Let's have a word of prayer as we start this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much to be here this morning. Thank you for the beautiful weather outside, a reminder of just your goodness and grace. And as the scriptures say, you are good to your enemies as well. You make the sun and the rain come upon them as they need as well. So we thank you so much for your reminder of your grace this morning. Through the songs that we have sung, focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. May that be our drive and our heart this morning in Christ's name. Amen. We finished last week our study of the book of Luke after a couple of years. And it ended with Jesus giving a commission to his disciples, giving them instructions in Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 47. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Those are the instructions that Jesus left his disciples before he ascended back to the right hand of the Father in heaven. This is what they were to be busy with. Matthew has another commission of Christ in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." It was clear that disciples of Jesus are to be busy with making disciples, proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins, in essence, preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel. It's through the teaching and preaching of the gospel that disciples are made. So in Acts chapter 14, verse 21, talking about the early church on one of their missionary journeys, when they had preached the gospel to that city, and notice, and had made many disciples. That's how disciples are made, through the teaching and the preaching and the giving of the gospel. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. It's through the teaching and preaching of disciples. It's through It's through the sharing of the gospel that disciples are made. And so the early church, these disciples and the followers who came after the original 12 or the 11, they were out and about sharing the gospel. That's what they did. Acts chapter 8, verse 25. "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." A little later in that chapter, verse 40, "Philip found himself as Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." Later, they're bringing the gospel all around Turkey and Greece and Italy. They learned of it in their first one as they're going to sections of Turkey, chapter 14, verse 6 through 7. They learned of it, fled to Lystra. They learned that the Jews were about to persecute them. They fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there, what did they do? They continued to preach the gospel. The disciples preached the gospel. The early church spread the news of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins for those who repent. This was the center of what the early church did. It's the gospel message that makes disciples. But not only that, it's also the gospel that bears fruit in the life of disciples. It's how disciples grow as they understand. And you might say the gospel gets further grip of their life. Paul wrote to the believers in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, and he says this, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you've heard before in the word of truth." You've heard the hope of heaven in the word of truth before. The gospel, which came to you, as indeed the whole world, it's bearing fruit and increasing. So as the gospel goes out around the world, people come to saving faith in Christ. They repent of their sins. They believe in who Christ is. It bears fruit. But notice he says this, "As it also does among you, those in Colossian church, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God and truth. It's bearing fruit in them by, of course, bringing people into the body of Christ as they become saved, but also in their own lives, they're increasing in fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the product of the gospel. As they gain an understanding of the gospel, they grow more and more in their relationship with the Lord. The gospel is not simply just the message for salvation, but it's the message for Christian maturity as well. Do you realize that? If you were to come and say, I need help with this, you know what I'm going to start talking about? The gospel. Maybe I'll just say it up front. Well, we're going to talk about the gospel. Even if I don't say it up front, guess what we're doing? We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the gospel. Gospel-centered life, a little booklet. I'm a big fan. One of them is back there. You can take those resources, by the way. We'll just keep filling them, you know, because they're for you. But one of them is the Gospel-Centered Life. It's one of my favorite little resources. It's a resource to grab and take someone through. All of those are meant for you to grab and take someone through. It says this, many Christians live with a truncated view of the gospel. We see the gospel as the door, the way in, the entrance point into God's kingdom. But the gospel is so much more. It's not just the door, but the path we are to walk every day of the Christian life. It's not just the means of our salvations, but the means of our transformation. It's not simply deliverance from sin's penalty, but release from sin's power. The gospel is what makes us right with God. Justification, we call that. And it also frees us to delight in God and how we live, implied. Sanctification. The gospel changes everything. Everything. Do you really believe that this morning? Amen. You know, no matter what we do as a church, what always matters most is the gospel. Always, every day, every year of our existence as a church, proclaiming the gospel to the lost and encouraging the saints in the gospel must always be the priority of what we do as a church. Do you remember the first time the World Cup came to the United States? Some of you weren't born. I'm at that age now, and I have to acknowledge you. Some of you weren't around. 1994, you remember that? They had a shirt that came out. I was a soccer player, so I was very excited about that. Had the opportunity to see one of the games, Nigeria versus Greece. Nigeria won, in case you're wondering. But right before that, FIFA came out with a new T-shirt to get everyone ready for it. And so they started to sell this T-shirt that said, soccer is life. The rest is just details. And I remember people started to wear that shirt. It was cool. I thought it was cool. Well, for a church, our T-shirts would say, the gospel is life. The rest is just details. The gospel is life. The rest is just details. This is how it ought to be at every church that proclaims and says they're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the gospel is the center of what they do and think and live their lives for. But so often it's the details in the church that especially can push the gospel to the side rather than keep it upheld as the center. And as we read our passage and look at our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so just remind you to turn back there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 16, page 895. This passage is a response to a problem that was taking place in Corinth, which if you know anything about the Corinthian letter and the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, you shouldn't be surprised that they had a lot of issues taking place in that church. Tons of different things that he addresses. They were divided. They were extremely distracted. Look back at chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. as he introduces and gives thanksgiving, he comes in verse 10, he starts to address them, and he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. And if you look at verses 12 and 13, you find out what they're fighting over. They're fighting over, really, their favorite missionary, their favorite teacher, their favorite theologian. Verse 12, what I mean is this. Some of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. And of course, I always, you know, kind of picture what it was like in the room, and then you get the others like, I follow Christ. You know, and but it was a means of division, not a means of unity that they were saying that out of. So they're fighting over who their favorite theologian is. And every time I go to this passage, I'm like, and I know that's hard to picture today if you spend any time on social media in the Christian realm. But that's what they were doing. They're fighting over these workers, these missionaries. They had lost focus as a church and become divided over the details. And so our passage, chapter 1, especially starting in chapter 1, verse 18, and he can take it actually all the way to the beginning of chapter 4, but we don't have time to do all that. Our chapter in particular, our verses are a correction to that mindset. It's a refocus and a reminder to the Corinthians of what they needed. What ought to occupy their minds, you might say, their energy. The gospel was to be life, and the rest was to be just details. That's how it should have been. Not the details of who their favorite theologian was to consume the Corinthian church, because as that was happening, the gospel was losing its place of priority. And that happens all the time in churches today. We are very susceptible as a church. Year after year, the longer I'm here, there's always a susceptibility for us to do the same thing, to lose our focus on what's truly important. And the details end up being taking all our energy, time, and space. And so what happens? The gospel loses priority. The sharing of the gospel loses priority. We get more passionate about the color of the carpet than we do about seeing people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't do that here. I haven't seen that here yet. That I think, right? But that's the proverbial explanation we always use, the color of the carpet. Any of number of things that we do as a church, traditions and programs, can become the center of what we do. We prefer these things, not necessarily because of effectiveness, but we're comfortable, normal rhythm. Serving in a ministry role can easily replace the gospel in your life, and it becomes the center of what you do, serving in that ministry role. And so it's not really about other people, you know, because this is mine. This is where I serve. This is what I do. Rather than seeing the role as an opportunity to share the gospel and encourage others with the gospel. Even like the Corinthians, so many churches are distracted today by their favorite theologians that are in some other state, some other part of the world. Listen, it's not the programs, traditions, ministry roles, theologians. It's not that those don't matter, but they're to be subservient to the message of the gospel. They're to be subservient to that. The rest is just the details of the church, as it were. The perspective we all need, the perspective I need in my life, is the perspective that this passage is trying to give us, that Paul's trying to say. This is the perspective every church that truly professes the name of Christ should have in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 16. What Paul's arguing for here is the priority of the gospel. The gospel is life. The rest is just details. The priority of every church, of every individual in that church, is the gospel. Over everything else. Now, why? Why is that the case? Well, let's go. There's two reasons in the passage. The first you see in verses 18 down to chapter 2, verse 5. The gospel is the wisdom and power of God. The gospel is the wisdom and power of God. If you want to proclaim the wisdom of God, then you're going to proclaim the gospel. You want to share wisdom in this world, then you're going to share the wisdom of the gospel. Of course, that's not how the world looks at it, right? Look at verse 18. That's not what they think of the gospel. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. They look at it as the exact opposite, not wisdom, but foolishness. The gospel is folly to this world. Why? Well, verses 22 and 23, the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. The Jews, they needed a sign of confirmation. That's what they demanded of Jesus. They kept telling him, show us a sign, show us a sign. John chapter 6, verse 30. So they said, the Jews, in the context to him, then what sign do you do? Even though he had done sign after sign after sign. I don't know, I just multiplied bread. I just made this lame man walk. I just cast out this demon. But they still needed a sign. They demanded a sign. And they said, well, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? They wanted a sign, but it wasn't sufficient what Christ was doing. And well, for the Gentiles, the whole cross is folly. That's a sign of weakness, not power. That's a sign of shame, not success. Listen to the response that Paul got when he preached in Athens, which was the heart of Greek wisdom. Acts chapter 17, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. I mean, you can almost picture them and be like, you hear this guy? A resurrection from the dead? That's foolish. Now, thankfully, you have the end of the verse. Others said, we'll hear more about this. We'll hear more of you about this. We want to hear more. Tell us more about this. I'll put a plug in for Exploring Christianity. There's going to be another class coming in October. You know what it's designed for? Someone to come and say, I want to hear more about this. I want to hear more about this. But some will come and say, that's foolishness. Because that's what it is to the Greeks. That's what it is to the Gentiles. And so those two reactions still happen today. I've heard someone say to me, I need a miraculous sign in order to believe the gospel. And I've heard someone say to me, that is so stupid. Why would you believe that? We still see those reactions today. But Paul's point is, despite what the world might think, the gospel is the wisdom of God. Verses 18 through 20. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, from Isaiah, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. In other words, the wisest people in this world, I'm going to thwart them by what I'm going to use to save people. Verse 20, where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the answer is, yes, he has made foolish the wisdom of the world. For since the wisdom of God, verse 21, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The gospel is the wisdom and power of God. Now, as Paul continues, he gives two proofs of why that's the case, why this is the wisdom of God. The first one is who God saves with the gospel. You see that in verses 26 through 31, who God saves. Who does God save? Who does God save? Well, verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Listen, God doesn't save someone for what they have to bring to him. He doesn't save them because of their riches. Oh, this will be good for the church. He doesn't save them because they're the smartest in the room. He doesn't save them because they're the most powerful people. The type of people that our world and our culture demands and says these people deserve respect. No, he saves, just very simply, the humble in the passage. Verse 26, right? He talks to them and says, consider yourselves. You weren't crazy. You weren't the tools in the shed we'd go to. Our world would go and say, if I can get this powerful person saved, then you know that's the person that deserves it because they're powerful. Or this person because they're wealthy. Or this person because of their influence. No. Look at verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, which is a phrase to say this, okay? If we put it in modern day English, the nobodies, the people that aren't not, they don't got nothing, to bring things that are, to bring to nothing, excuse me, things that are. Why? Why is this the ones that God saves? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If we understand that God has saved us, not because we bring anything to the table, not because of our power, not because of our position or our gifts or anything, and we realize it's because of his grace and because of his work and because of the message of the gospel, then he's the one who gets the glory. That's why he says in verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is why Jesus said, Luke chapter 18, verse 17, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And of course, in that day and age, a child was not to be heard or seen. And Jesus is saying, you need to be like a child. You need to humble yourself like a child if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. It takes humility. So this is why the gospel is the wisdom and power of God, because the gospel humbles us. It forces us to trust in something outside of us and ourselves. It's not that the rich or the smart or the powerful can't be saved. It's just that our world values these things, and usually people in those positions leads to self-sufficiency. Kind of like if you remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, like one day the king of Babylon got out, looked at the great creation he had involved, his kingdom, and said, what a power, what a, you know, I'm pretty good. And the gospel just gets rid of that mentality because you don't have anything to bring to him. And of course, to demonstrate God's power, he made him become an outcast in his own kingdom for 7 years. I think seven. You see, the gospel humbles us. That's why the gospel is a call to repentance, to repent from our own dependence. I love that song, that new song that you brought this morning, a reminder that, you know, nobody wants to admit, I'm not God. But he is God, and we are not, and repent of our own self-sufficiency, and that, you know, our calendar is built around my wants and my needs and my things, rather than what God wants and what God might need. Look at verse 30. This is why it's so powerful. Because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Why are you saved this morning? You know the answer? Because of God. Because of God. Who became, you're in Christ Jesus. And notice, where do we have wisdom? Where do we have righteousness? Where do we have sanctification, which is a term to mean growth in your life? So if you're living your life and you're like, wow, I've overcome this sin, where do you get that? It's not that, man, I picked myself up by the bootstraps, look at me now. But it's where? Christ. That's why he says this in verse 30, because you were in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God. The only reason we have wisdom and understanding the gospel is because of Christ. His righteousness. The only reason that any of us have righteousness is because of Christ, you see? The only reason any of us have spiritual growth in our life, sanctification, is because of Christ, right? And then the last one. The only reason that you are redeemed is because of Christ. You got nothing before him to say, yes, I got it, here I am. Aren't you glad you saved me, God? Right? And so Paul's saying, no, the gospel is the center of all things. So, verse 31, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. It's God's grace. The power lies in God and in the message of the gospel. That's the first proof why this is wisdom and the power of God. The second is, I was trying to think of how to word this, but how God saves with the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. God saves with the gospel simply by us sharing it. Simply by us preaching it. God shows his wisdom and power through the declaring of the gospel. Verse 1, When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, which he's playing on how they would understand making arguments in the Greek culture that they lived in. And verse 4, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I just came to share the gospel. He wasn't boring. Paul was, sometimes people read this and they think Paul was boring. You know, that's preacher's excuses to be boring, I think, when they say that. No, the idea was basically, I didn't use human wisdom to tell you this. I told you the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is powerful, and I'm going to say it with passion, but the wisdom of God is the foolishness of the world. And that's what I focused on. That's verses 1 and 2. That's why he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Look at verses 3 through 5. And when I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling in my speech and my message. Don't you feel like that when you share the gospel sometimes? When you're done sharing the gospel, you're like, I don't know how I got through that. Some of you are like, I'm afraid I'm going to say the wrong thing. That's what I hear all the time. And I go, yeah, you probably will at some point. Because I have all the time. I mean, the amount of time, even that Exploring Christianity class, I'd come away from it and be like, ah, man, I missed this. I didn't think about this. I didn't. But it's not about that, is it? It doesn't depend on me, does it? I just got to share the gospel. Verse 4, my speech, my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but how? In demonstration of the Spirit and power. It is the message that the Spirit uses. This is so important to remind yourself that it's the Word of God, the message of the gospel that the Spirit uses. That's how God saves people. Acts of kindness, very important. Serve the city, huge. Really important. Show the community, we love you, we want to serve you. But what saves an individual? What changes an individual from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light? It is the message of the gospel that the Spirit uses. It is that. We're called to share the gospel because that's what the Spirit uses. And sometimes we're like, yeah, but this person, you know, they're really smart and they're going to be like, I'm like, good thing you're not the one trying to convince them. It's the Spirit of God that does that. That's the demonstration of Spirit and of power, is how it takes hold of someone's life and changes them. It might seem foolish. It might seem unintellectual to the world. It might look dumb in other people's eyes. But this is the message that has power. And when we change the message, we lose the power. We lose it. The gospel has a priority. It must always have a priority. It is the most important thing in the church and something that is the most important in your life to stay focused on as we as a church and proclaim. The gospel is life. The rest is just details. And details matter. But the gospel is life. That's the first reason, the priority. This is a priority. It's the wisdom and power of God. Second one comes in verses 6 through 16. The gospel is the message. And it kind of reiterates what he's saying in verse 5. He transitions to this. But it's the gospel is the message the Spirit uses. I'm just saying the same thing again. That's what he's saying here. He has a lot to say in verses 6 through 16. It's warm in here, okay? So we're not going to get through all of it. But at the heart of what he's saying in verses 6 through 16 is this. It's the gospel message that the Spirit uses. And it's a gospel message that the Spirit makes known to someone in their heart. It's the message of the gospel that the Spirit gives understanding to. Verse 7, when he says we impart, he's saying when we preach, we teach or we share the gospel, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. It was hidden in times past. It was secret in times past. This world can't figure it out except for the Spirit of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. You can't figure out this message by human cunning. Because to a human, what is it? What did he say? It's folly, right? It's folly. But how a person comes to understand the gospel, verse 10. These things, which no eye has seen or ear heard, etc., in verse 9, these things God has revealed to us how? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So when we share the gospel, we're not sharing human wisdom, but we are sharing the words that the Spirit uses to teach, making it possible to understand and grow in the gospel. That is what the Spirit uses. There's a little bit of debate in verse 13. Look down there. We impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are either spiritual truths or spiritual people. That's the debate. But the point of verse 13 is pretty simple. The gospel is the priority because it is the message that the Spirit uses. When we share the gospel, when we preach the gospel, the Spirit of God opens hearts and minds to understand the gospel. So that's what he means by a spiritual person in this context in verse 15, the spiritual person. It's not like, well, you know, sometimes the spiritual person, you know, the really committed ones. No, the spiritual people are the people who have the Spirit. But such a contrast in verse 13 to the people in verse 14, the natural person. The natural person who rejects the gospel does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are what? See, folly again. Folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. When he says because they are spiritually discerned, he's talking about the truths of the gospel. The truths of the gospel are spiritually discerned. They don't have the Spirit, therefore they cannot understand it. That's the logic there. Okay? They're natural. But you might be saying, well, okay, well, I got to change the message then, because if they can't accept it. No, that's the point. You keep the message, and that's what the Spirit uses. Yeah, that's what the Spirit uses. You stick on the message, and that's what the Spirit uses. Verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things. Okay, the one with the Spirit judges all things. What he means is this. They discern what's going on in this world. Honestly, like, you know what's happening in this world. You realize that, right? That there are two people in this world. You've got it figured out. Do you know that? Like, I'm looking at you. I'm not convinced yet. I know it's hot, all right? You've got it figured out that every person in this world falls in one of two camps, and God is moving everything to one day where he is the center of this world and every knee will bow. Like, you get that. That's the idea. You're able to discern all things. You might not make sense of, you know, geopolitical politics and China's invasion of our privacy, but you know that at the end of the day, where this world's really going. And then he says after that in verse 15, but is himself judged by no one. Now again, I've heard that one. And I remember I was at court one time. I wasn't in court. I was at jury duty. And someone pulled this out. I can't judge any. You know, you can't judge me. And it was like, no, that's not what he's saying, right? In that verse, he's basically saying, the world looks at you and they judge you like foolish. And he's saying, no, you can't judge. They're not going to judge you foolish. They can, but they can't. Yes, you're crazy. Okay, just admit it. You all are nuts. Embrace it because of the gospel. Don't be nuts because you're weird. Be nuts because of the gospel. Okay? For who has understood the mind of the Lord so to instruct him? Nobody. But we have the mind of Christ. Why do we have the mind of Christ? Because we're the rich, the powerful, the smart? No. Get the context. Because we have the gospel made known by the Spirit. So the Spirit has given us understanding of the gospel so that we go, No one can boast. So that when we get there, I was just listening to a song yesterday, that when we get there in heaven and we open our eyes for the first time, we're amazed and surprised we made it. Because God saved a person like me. It's the message that the Spirit uses. God is redeeming a people for himself that will sit around the throne bringing him glory. But what's the big point? What's the point that Paul's getting at? The gospel is the priority. The gospel is the center. It's the preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel. That's what matters most. It's what the Spirit uses. It's the true wisdom, and it's the true power of God. The gospel is life. The rest is just details. This should be true for those who say they're believers in Christ. This should be true for our church. The focus of our church must always be the gospel, must be the priority, must be primary. It's what matters most. You know, as you go through the New Testament, it's really interesting. You find out very little programming of the church in the New Testament. Like their bulletin, I'd be curious to see what it said. You know? Yeah, passages like Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers. They didn't say how they did it. They just did it. We can do all of those things a number of ways. You're not going to find groups in the New Testament. I've looked. You're not going to find men's ministry in the New Testament. I've looked. You're not going to find women's ministry in the New Testament. You're not going to find CLC. You're not going to find CLC Junior. You're not going to find Lightkeepers. You're not going to find Gospel Life Night. You're not going to find growth groups. You're not going to find Sunday evening service. You're not going to find Wednesday evening service. You're not going to find any of that in the scriptures. What you will find is prayer, word, people, fellowship, communion. All of those are just programs. They can become traditions, but if they're all meant to be doing what they're supposed to be doing, what are they focused on? The gospel, right? The gospel. They're means of making disciples. That is what matters. Making disciples through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Verse 2 of chapter 2. For I decided, Paul said, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The gospel is the priority. It is life. The rest is just details. So this summer, we're going to spend a whole summer with a sermon series on the gospel. Today was the priority of the gospel. For the next 6 weeks, though, we're going to look at what are the elements of the gospel? We talk about the gospel. Well, what is that? Do you know what that is? Could you say to someone, hey, here's the gospel. Boom, bop, boop, beep, you know, go through. Would you be able to do that? So we're going to start that next week. The elements of the gospel. There's going to be a couple of different preachers on that topic. But come find out next week what it's going to start with. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the reminder. A passage that for some reason you've brought me to over the past couple of months that has just reminded me of the importance and priority of the gospel. May it be true not only in our church, but in our own individual lives, that the gospel shapes my priorities, that though I may work at this place, the gospel shapes how I work, how I'm a neighbor, what type of athlete, what type of student may be the priority in our lives. Lord, thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.